This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Last week we finished the tafsir of Surah Lahab, Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab Watab. And inshallah this week we're going to start with the tafsir of the next surah, and we are going the other way. So we started from Surah An-Nas, and we're working our way back. So we're starting with the surah that comes before Surah Lahab. And the reason we started from the back and we started from Surah An-Nas is because most people, they know these small surahs. That's why we want to start with the small surahs before we start with the large ones. So before Surah Lahab is the Surah An-Nasr. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسِ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْهِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. When the help of Allah comes, يعني when the help of Allah comes to who? To you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَالْفَتْحِ, and the conquest. And inshallah today we'll talk about just this ayah. Before we go into the tafsir of the ayah, this surah as a whole is known as a Madani surah. And we talked about the difference between a Madani surah and a Makki surah. A Madani surah is a surah which was revealed to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam after he made hijrah to the city of Medina. After he made hijrah to the city of Medina. And from the virtues of this surah, the companions, they say that from the virtues is that this surah was the last surah, or one of the last surahs, which was revealed to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this was the view of Ibn Abbas radiallahu an. It's mentioned that one of the companions, he said that Ibn Abbas came to me. Ibn Abbas, he approached me and he said to me, "Do you know the last surah of the Quran that was revealed in full?" And so he replied, "Yes, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ." He mentioned this surah. And so Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he said, "You have spoken the truth." And also in another story, Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was the leader of the Muslims, he used to sit with the elder companions, with the older companions. And he used to take Ibn Abbas with him. But the problem was, Ibn Abbas wasn't from the senior companions in the sense of, you know, his age. Even though he was considered to be, you know, the scholar of the Quran. You know, the one who was the mufassir of the Quran from the companions. Anytime somebody had a question about an ayah of the Quran, they would go to Ibn Abbas, even though he wasn't from the elder or the senior companions in with regards to age. So Umar radiallahu anhu, whenever he would go to these older companions and sit with them, he would take Ibn Abbas. He would take Ibn Abbas with him. And so some of the elders, they wouldn't like to have Ibn Abbas with them because he was someone who was younger. And so they would say to him, "Why do you bring this boy to sit with us? You know, we have sons like him. You know, we're old enough to be his father. So why does he sit amongst the rest of us?" And so Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, "Because of what you know of his position with regards to religious knowledge. The reason why he's here is because of his knowledge, is because of his ilm." And we can see that a person is given respect and is given, you know, status because of what he knows. Inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum. That the most noble of you are those who are most God conscious, those who have knowledge, and those who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one day Umar radiallahu an, he called Ibn Abbas, and he sat with the elderly companions, and he had Ibn Abbas with him. And so Ibn Abbas, he said, "I think that he called me just to show them my religious knowledge. You know, I think that's the reason why Umar radiallahu an told me to sit down, you know, on this specific day." And so Umar radiallahu an then asked them, he asked the other companions in my presence, this is Ibn Abbas talking now, and he said, Umar radiallahu an asked the other companions in my presence, he asked him, "What do you say about the interpretation, the meaning of the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, 'Idha ja'a nasrullahi wal fath,' this surah?" And so some of them said, "We are ordered to praise Allah." What this means is we are ordered to praise Allah and ask for His forgiveness. And when we ask Allah for help and for forgiveness, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps
us and help comes to us from Allah, and we prevail. We are victorious. We are victorious over our enemies. And some of the other companions, the elderly companions, they never said anything. They kept quiet. And on that, Umar radiallahu anh then asked Ibn Abbas. Ibn Abbas says, then Umar radiallahu anh asked me. He said, do you say the same, O Ibn Abbas? Yani, what do you think? And so Ibn Abbas said, no. I don't think the same thing. And he said, Umar radiallahu anh said to him, what do you think then? What do you think about the meaning of this ayah, of this surah? And so Ibn Abbas radiallahu anh, he said, that is the sign of the death of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which Allah informed him of. And then he read the surah. So his interpretation, his understanding of the surah was different. And it was the correct understanding. And Umar radiallahu anh, he said, I do not know anything about this surah other than what you have said. Meaning what you've said is correct. What you've said is right. So he was basically trying to prove a point to the elderly of the people about the knowledge of Ibn Abbas and his understanding of the Quran, of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This surah was revealed towards the end of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam's life. As we said, it is one of the last surahs which was revealed. Okay, and with these ayat or these evidences that we've mentioned, these ayat of this surah are from the last verses, if not the last surah, which was revealed to the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam. There's other opinions about certain surahs and certain ayat which were revealed, and they're considered to be the last ayahs and the last surahs revealed to the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. Some of them say, some of the companions, they say that the last surah was Surah At-Tawbah. This was the last surah revealed to the Messenger of Allah. And some say Surah Ma'idah. And Surah Ma'idah is the surah which has the ayah, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum Wa Atmamtu Alaykum Ni'mati Wa Raditu Lakum Al-Islam Deena. Today I have completed for you your religion. Akmaltu Alaykum Deenakum Wa Atmamtu Alaykum Ni'mati. And I have completed and perfected my favor upon you, wa raditu lakum al-islam ad-deen, and I'm happy with Islam as your religion. So some of the companions, they said this was the final surah which was revealed. So Allahu alam, there seems to be a difference of opinion. Why is there a difference of opinion? Because first of all, there's no proven hadith from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly telling us which was the last surah revealed to him alayhi salatu wasalam. And secondly, because as we know, the sahaba were of different levels. So you had certain Sahaba who were more knowledgeable than other Sahaba, than other companions. And so according to their knowledge, according to their understanding, according to what they knew, according to their ijtihad, okay, it led them to believe that certain surahs, certain ayahs, were the last ayahs revealed. Okay, so this is how we reconcile, by talking about the knowledge of the companions, and each of them had different levels of knowledge. Some of them thought that certain surahs were the last surahs revealed, and some of them thought otherwise. Okay, and also, it could be said that Surah An-Nasr, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, was the last complete surah to be revealed as well. That can also be said. But then the same argument could also be made for Surah Tawbah. Some of the companions, they said the whole of Surah Tawbah was revealed towards the end of the Messenger of Allah عليه الصلاة والسلام's life. But it seems like, and Allah knows best, that this is one of the last surahs, if not the last surah that was revealed to the Messenger of Allah عليه الصلاة والسلام. So Allah Azza wa Jal, He starts this surah, and He says, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, when the help of Allah comes and the conquest. Yani when the conquest of Allah comes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam good news of help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a conquest, a victory. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ, when the help of Allah comes, وَالْفَتْحِ, and the victory or the conquest. What conquest is He talking about? First of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, نَصْرُ اللَّهِ. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ, when the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes. And the scholars, they say, with regards to nasr, with regards to help here, this means help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam against his enemies, against the enemies of Islam. And it also means help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to attain your goal. Help from Allah to attain a certain goal. And it's mentioned that the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, he would use these words, these very same words, in a specific hadith talking about a group of people, praising a group of people. And these were the people of Yemen. The Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, once he said, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. He said, Allah is the greatest, Allah is the greatest. Ja'a nasrullahi wal fath. The help of Allah has come and the victory. Ja'a nasrullahi wal fath. Ja'a ahlul Yaman. The people of Yemen have come. The people of Yemen have come. And so the companions, they said, Ya Rasulullah, wa ma ahlul Yemen? O Messenger of Allah, what about the people of Yemen? And what about them? And so he said, قَوْمٌ رَقِيقَةٌ قُلُوبُهُمْ. He started to describe the people of Yemen and praise the people of Yemen. And he said, قَوْمٌ رَقِيقَةٌ قُلُوبُهُمْ. He said, a nation whose hearts are soft. They have soft hearts. لَيِّنَةٌ طِبَاعَتُهُمْ. That their nature is easygoing. They're soft-natured. You know, the easygoing people. They're easygoing. Al imanu yamani, and he said, iman is Yemeni, basically meaning that there is iman in Yemen. Al imanu yamanin, wal fiqhu yamanin, and there is fiqh, understanding of the religion in Yemen. Wal hikmatu yamaniya, and wisdom is Yemeni. Meaning there is wisdom in Yemen. So he praised the people of Yemen and he mentioned Ja'a Nasrullahi wal Fath. He mentioned this ayah in Surah Al-Nasr when he was talking about the people of Yemen. Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he talks about this ayah and he talks about help. And he says, Al-Nasr, help, a'adamu surur, yahsuru lil'abdi fi a'mali. He says that help is the greatest type of happiness that could come to a believer with regards to his actions. You know, when a person does a deed, okay, and he feels happy and he feels content after he does a good deed, this is from the, you know, from the greatest, types of happiness that a person can feel. Because it's a permanent type of happiness. Okay, it's happiness in this life and happiness in the hereafter. And this is why, for example, you know, with regards to giving in charity, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about those who give in charity. And at the end of the ayah, he says, those who give in charity, once they give in charity and they do it without any sin, then, فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. They won't have anything to fear and they won't be upset, they won't be sad. So when a person gives in charity, okay, he actually reduces his chances of becoming sad or becoming depressed. You know, when a person helps other people, when a person helps other Muslims, when an individual, you know, gives and supports people who are less fortunate than him, then it will be a cause for that person to achieve happiness in this world. To achieve happiness in this world. And even they did some research at some universities and they found that those who gave in charity, those who gave their wealth in charity were actually more happy and they were happier than those who never gave anything in charity, subhanAllah. This is just like a general type of research that they did at one of the universities. And also the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, he talked about help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, نُصِرْتُ بِالرُّعْبِ مَسِيرَةَ شَهْرٍ. That from the qualities and from the miracles of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, one of those things which wasn't given to any messenger or any prophet before him, something which was specific to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, was that he was given this miracle. He said, I was helped with instilling fear in the enemy the distance of a month's journey. So when an enemy found out that I was going to go on an expedition and fight them, they were scared 1 month in advance. 1 month, there was a month left. Imagine if someone said to you, I'm going to come and get you after 1 month. Okay, you think, okay, you've got a month, you know, I'm not worried now. You know, you wouldn't be scared. But this was from the miracles of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. 1 month in advance and they were panicking, they were becoming scared. The Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, the Muslims are coming to attack. This was 1 month in advance. So this was from the miracles of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. Also, this shows us this element of nasr, this element of help. It shows us its importance and the importance of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. Asking Allah azza wa jal for help. Nothing can be done without the aid and without the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why every single day, okay, you know, over 15 times a day, we recite Surah Al-Fatiha. And what do we recite in Surah Al-Fatiha? إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone we worship and you alone we ask for help. You alone we worship and you alone we ask for help. Now, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention help here? Because help is part of ibadah, help is part of worship. Why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, and that's it? Because nasta'in, isti'ana, is from ibadah. Why did he say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ? Even though help is from worship. Why didn't he mention something else? Why didn't he mention fear, for example? Why wouldn't he mention love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because all these are parts of worship. Fearing Allah is a part of our worship, when we fear Allah. You know, there's different types of worship. There's inner worship and there's outer worship. Outer worship is just such as reading Quran, praying to Allah, giving in charity, fasting. Then you have inner types of worship like fear and hope and love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, help, having knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to help you. The reason why Allah mentions help in this ayah, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, is because without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help, we won't be able to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without Allah Azza wa Jal's help, a person won't be able to worship Allah Azza wa Jal in the first place. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, to remind us that if we want to help, if we want to worship Allah Azza wa Jal, we need the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why we say, لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِلَّهِ, there is no power, no might except with Allah Azza wa Jal. All the power that we have, all the energy that we're given, you know, this body that we have, it's only because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the mercy of Allah, that we're able to use this body either for good or for bad. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ, when the help of Allah comes to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَالْفَتْحِ, and the victory or the conquest. What is this fath? What is this victory that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about? This means the conquest of Makkah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam the glad tidings of the conquest of Makkah, the opening of Makkah. And this was before the conquest of Makkah. This surah was revealed in Medina. It was revealed before the conquest of Makkah, before the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam had gone to Makkah. And, you know, from the companion, as we mentioned, Ibn Abbas, he mentions, or before him, Mujahid from the Tabi'een, when he was asked about this ayah, and when he was asked about the fath, what is the fath? And Mujahid was from the most knowledgeable of the Tabi'een. He said, when he was asked about al-fath, he said, fathu Makkah. He said, the conquest of Makkah, that's what it means. And also, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about a victory that will come in other parts of the Quran. When the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was written, and the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was made between the Muslims and the non-Muslims in the sixth year of Hijrah, the ayah was revealed, Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. Verily, we have given you a clear conquest. We've given you a clear and manifest victory. We've made you victorious. إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا لِيَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَبِّكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ وَيُتِمُّ نِعْمَتَهُ عَلَيْكَ وَيَهْدِيكَ صِرَاطًا مُسْتَقِيمًا. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَنْصُرَكَ اللَّهُ نَصْرًا عَزِيزًا, and that Allah may aid you with a mighty victory. And this was with regards to the eventual conquest and the opening of the city of Mecca. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he was talking about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, he actually talks about the conquest of the city of Mecca. And also, he mentions in the same surah, he says, لَتَدْخُلُنَّ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامَ إِنْشَاءَ اللَّهِ. He promises the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Because when they made the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, they actually intended to perform Umrah. But they were refused entry by the Quraysh, even though the Quraysh never ever refused entry to anyone who wanted to do the tawaf of the Kaaba before that. They never ever refused entry to anybody else. It was only because of the Muslims and because of the Messenger of Allah and because of Tawheed and because of Islam that they refused them to enter into Mecca to perform tawaf. And this was something which was unheard of before this. And so they were upset. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these ayahs, revealed this surah. And the treaty stipulated that they could come back the following year and they could perform Umrah. So they were upset. They were down. They traveled all this way and they couldn't perform Umrah. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reassures them. And he says, لَتَدْخُلُنَّ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامَ إِنْشَاءَ اللَّهِ. He said, you will surely enter into Masjid al-Haram if Allah wills, محلقين رؤوسكم ومقصرين لا تخافون, in safety with your heads shaved or with your hair shortened, لا تخافون, and you won't fear anything, فعلم ما لم تعملوا فجعل من دون ذلك فتحا قريبا. He mentions the fatḥ here again. He mentions the conquest. And he says, he knew what you didn't know and has arranged before that فتحا قريبا, a conquest near at hand. A near conquest, meaning the conquest of Mecca, the opening of the city of Mecca, fathan qariba. And fath in the Arabic language, it actually literally it means the opening, fath. Yeah, and that's why, for example, what's the first chapter of the Quran called? Fatiha, the opening chapter. Yeah, the opening chapter. So fath literally means an opening, and it can also mean the conquest. So, you know, this ayah that we just mentioned was revealed on the day of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Now what I want to do is I want to talk about the conquest of Mecca. Because, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the conquest of Mecca in this ayah. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, when the help of Allah comes and the victory comes. Allah doesn't say a victory. He says al-fath, the victory. You know, and it's like, for example, if a person has numerous cars and he says to his friend or to one of his, you know, to one of his mates, bring me the car. And you say, which car? And he says, the car. You know which car I'm talking about. So they know which car you mean, you know, because it's the car, it's a special car. So this victory was a special victory. There was no other victory like the conquest of Mecca. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he revealed this surah, and as we mentioned, he talks about the conquest of Mecca. The Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which was written, was done in the sixth year of Hijrah. The sixth year of Hijrah. And the agreement was that there would be peace for 10 years. And that peace didn't last for 10 years. In fact, didn't even last 2 years. It lasted just under 2 years, because the conquest of Mecca happened 2 years later, in the eighth year of Hijrah. So 2 years later, in the eighth year of Hijrah, during the month of Ramadan, the city of Mecca was conquered by the Muslims. After the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was made, the line was drawn. And this is why even the Treaty of Hudaybiyah itself was a victory. Because now the Quraysh had actually made a deal with the Muslims. Before this, the whole of Arabia had thought that the Muslims were like a ragtag group of people. You know, they were insignificant, they weren't important. How could they even stand up to the might of the Quraysh? It wasn't possible. But when the treaty was made, you know, you don't make a treaty with people that you don't think are powerful, you don't think are a serious threat to you. So when they made the treaty, the whole of Arabia started to turn their heads and started to notice the Muslims. And they realized that the Muslims were a force to be reckoned with. And so the Treaty of Hudaybiyah drew the line. And so there were two sides now. There were those who were with the Muslims and there were those who were with the non-Muslims. From those groups and from those tribes of the city of Mecca that joined the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam was the tribe of Khuza'a. A tribe in Mecca known as the tribe of Khuza'a. And there was another tribe which was known as Banu Bakr. Banu Bakr was another tribe in Mecca, and they joined the Quraysh. And Khuza'a, this tribe, wasn't all Muslim. There were some Muslims in Khuza'a. The leader of Khuza'a, it said he wasn't a Muslim. He wasn't a Muslim. But they joined the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam. So these two tribes, the Khuza'a and the Banu Bakr, okay, they had, you know, a history. They had a history. And they were rival tribes, and they would always fight one another. And in those days, tribes were a lot like gangs today. Okay, so for example, one tribe would attack another tribe, and then that tribe would want to seek revenge for that attack, and they'd want to get that tribe back, you know, and it would go back and forth like this. So you'd have skirmishes, you'd have, like, you know, a person killed on one side, and then they'd kill somebody else. It's like gangs nowadays. You know, you're from my, you know, I'm from a specific gang, and another gang comes and attacks my gang, so I want to get retribution, I want to get revenge. And so you attack someone from their gang. You know, it was this kind of loyalty to your tribe, to your gang, to your, you know, to your people. So these two groups, the Khuza'a and the Banu Bakr, they had history, okay? And they'd been fighting for the last 100 years. So it was an old, you know, rivalry that they had between them. So something had happened between them and Banu Bakr, who were siding with the Quraysh, they wanted revenge. Don't forget, this is during the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. There was peace. There was no fighting. The Quraysh had agreed that there would be no fighting between the Muslims and the non-Muslims for a period of 10 years. So Banu Bakr, they wanted revenge on Khuza'a. So they went to Quraysh and they said to them, look, you know what Khuza'a have done. They've done something to us. Who knows how long it was, you know, maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago, who knows. So they wanted to get retribution. They said to Quraysh, look, will you give us permission? Because they were under treaty and they knew they were under treaty. They knew there was a peace treaty made. So they didn't want to do anything without consulting Quraysh first. So they asked Quraysh. They said, you know, do you give us permission to, you know, attack Khuza'a? You know, we want to take revenge for what happened to us. So Quraysh, not only did they agree, but they actually supplied weapons to Banu Bakr. They supplied weapons to them and they said, yes, you can, go ahead. But when you do attack, don't attack during the day. Attack during the night. Why attack during the night? What was the point of attacking during the night? So they couldn't be identified. And so the Muslims wouldn't find out. Okay? But subhanAllah, wa yamkuruna wa yamkurullah. You know, they plan and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala plans. Wallahu khairul makirin, and Allah is the best of planners. So the Quraysh, they knew, okay, that what they were doing was wrong. Otherwise they wouldn't have said, go during the night. They wouldn't have said that in the first place. What they knew that what they were doing was wrong. Okay, so they told this group, Banu Bakr, to go. And it was from the law of the land. It was one of those unwritten rules at the time between the tribes. It was a law of the land that you can attack another tribe and there was a threat of you being attacked from another tribe at the same time. And there was this common understanding, just like as we mentioned with gangs. You know you can be attacked. You know, you won't be totally surprised if a gang attacks you because you're rival gangs. So there was this kind of understanding. But when they would make these attacks, when they would have these skirmishes, they would go into the enemy camp or the enemy tribe or the rival tribe, and they would steal camels, they would steal horses, they would steal some property, but they would try their best not to kill anyone. And they would definitely not kill any women or children. They would make sure they wouldn't kill no women or children. So when they asked permission, when Banu Bakr asked permission from Quraysh to attack the Khuza'a, who were aligned with the Muslims, they went and they attacked at night. But when they attacked by a small pond. And that pond was known as Al-Watil, near the city of Mecca. When they entered, the people from Khuza'a, they saw them. Okay, and the alarms were raised. And there was like panic. And the people of Khuza'a, the men, they came out and they tried to protect their property and their horses and their camels. And basically a massacre ensued. There was a massacre. And they say that more than 20 people were killed. More than 20 people were killed. So this wasn't just a small skirmish. This was basically, it was a massacre. Including women and children. Women and children were actually killed on top of this. It wasn't just men. It was actually women and children also. So once this had happened, when this had happened, they attacked the Khuza'a, and the Khuza'a, when they saw these people attacking, some of them, they fled to the Kaaba. They fled to the masjid. And when they fled to the masjid, why did they go there? Because even the non-Muslims, even the Quraysh at the time, they knew the sanctity of the Haram. And so they knew that if they go to the Haram area, okay, they won't be harmed by anyone. This was something which even the non-Muslims knew. Even the Quraysh, even the Mushrikun, the polytheists at the time, even they knew, even the pagan worshippers. So some of the Khuza'a, they went to the Haram to find solace, to find refuge, so they wouldn't be attacked. And one of the people from Banu Bakr, he came and said his name was Nawfal. He came with a sword towards the Haram. Okay, and he came into the Haram, and the people who were in the Haram, they started to shout out to this man. They started to say, Ilahaka, Ilahaka, your Lord, meaning fear your Lord, fear your God. We're here in the sanctity of the Haram area, we're by the Kaaba. And so this enemy from Banu Bakr, what did he say? He said, Innahu la ilaha li al-yawm. He said, today there is no God for me today. I don't have no God today, subhanAllah. And so he killed this man who was in the sanctity of the Haram area. So not only did they kill women and children, not only did they try to, you know, enter at night without anybody knowing, but they actually killed people by the Haram, in the Haram area. And when this happened, Khuza'a, you know, obviously they had just, you know, lost 20 people, and they wanted, you know, retribution. So they came to the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, complaining to him. The leader of Khuza'ah, he went and complained to the Prophet sallam about what had happened. And in those days, in order to get your message across, in order to spread the news very quickly, what would they do? There was no, like, you know, radio stations or television stations or CNN or BBC. They would spread news by making poetry about what happened. And when they would spread poetry, because the better the poetry was, the more catchy it was, the easier it would be to learn and to memorize, and the easier it would be to spread to other people. So the head of Khuza'ah, the leader of Khuza'ah, he made some beautiful poetry talking about what happened. And when the Messenger of Allah ﷺ had heard about this, he wanted to help Khuza'ah. Because now the treaty had been broken. These people had been, you know, given weapons by Quraysh. And Quraysh were responsible for these people. How do we know they were responsible? Because before they attacked, who did they go to? They went to Quraysh. And they asked Quraysh, you know, can we attack? Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone to Quraysh in the first place. So we know that Quraysh were responsible. They were in charge. Banu Bakr was, you know, a sub-tribe from the tribes of Quraysh. So it was a sub-tribe. It belonged to Quraysh. The Quraysh were higher up and they were in charge. So the Prophet ﷺ, he gave them some ultimatums. And he tried some negotiations with the Quraysh. And he gave them two options. He said, either there's going to be war and we're going to have to fight, or you can give blood money. So there were about 20 people killed, okay? And 20 people, for each person who was killed, you give 100 camels. So there were 20 people killed, that's 2,000 camels. And 2,000 camels, especially in those days when, you know, the Quraysh were actually weakening in power and the Muslims were gaining in power, that was a lot of money. Okay, it's like 2,000 brand new cars, you know, state-of-the-art cars. You know, that's how much they had to give. And they said, we're not going to give, if we give that much, we won't have nothing left. You know, we're not going to be left with anything. We won't have any wealth left. So they refused. So Abu Sufyan, he went to Medina. He actually made a visit to Medina, and he went to the city of Medina to try to negotiate with the Messenger of Allah والسلام, to redo the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, to try and make this treaty again, even though they broke the treaty. So he went to the Messenger of Allah والسلام, and this story is mentioned in books of tafsir, in books of hadith. He went to the Messenger of Allah والسلام, in the city of Medina, and this is the leader of Quraysh. The leader of Quraysh has now gone to the city of Medina where he's never been before. The last time they actually confronted each other was during war, during battle. So now he's in the city of Medina and the tables have been turned, subhanAllah. You know, you look at how the Muslims were being treated, how they were being mistreated, how they were being humiliated. And now Abu Sufyan is on the receiving end of this. Now he's coming to Medina to try to redo this treaty. So he went to the Messenger of Allah والسلام, and he tried to speak to the Messenger of Allah والسلام. Some of the scholars of hadith, they say, and scholars of tafsir and seerah, they say that the Messenger of Allah والسلام, never said anything. He was just quiet. He didn't say a word. Totally just, you know, blanked Abu Sufyan, didn't say anything to him. Others, they say that all he said was نَقَضَ أَهْلُ مَكَّةَ الْعَهْدِ, that the people of Mecca have broken the treaty. They've broken the treaty. That's all he said. He didn't say anything else. And so Abu Sufyan now started to panic. And so he went to Habiba. And who was Habiba? Habiba was the daughter of Abu Sufyan, Ramla bint Abu Sufyan. And this was the same daughter who actually fled to Abyssinia when the first group of Muslims wanted to flee the city of Mecca because of persecution. SubhanAllah, she was a daughter of Abu Sufyan, one of the leaders of Quraysh, one of the elders of Mecca. His own daughter had to flee Mecca because they were being persecuted, because they didn't care if you were from a rich tribe or from a rich family or from a respected family or from a poor family, from a poor tribe. If you were a Muslim, you were going to be persecuted. And even Abu Sufyan, you know, didn't help his own daughter. So she had to leave and go to Abyssinia. So he went to Habiba, and he hadn't seen her for over 10 years because of the hijrah of the Muslims to the city of Medina. So when he went to see Habiba, and he came into the room, he was about to sit down on a mattress, and when he was about to sit down, Habiba, she removed the edge of the mattress. She removed the layer and the top part of the mattress just to reveal the edge of the bedding or the edge of the bed of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. She refused to let him sit on the actual mat on the top layer of the bed of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. So Abu Sufyan, he was shocked, you know, and he asked Ramla, he asked Habiba, he said, "Are you protecting me from the mattress, or are you protecting the mattress from me? Which one is it? Which one are you doing?" And so she replied, and she said, "Bala huwa farashu Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wasallam." He said, "Rather, this is the mattress and this is the bedding of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Wa anta rajulun mushrikun najis." And you are a man who is a disbeliever, and you're najis, you're impure. SubhanAllah. And then she said, "Falam uhibbu an tajlis ala farashi Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wasallam." And I don't like that someone like you sits on the farash and the bedding of the Messenger of Allah alayhi wasallam. This was the respect, you know, that she had for the Messenger of Allah alayhi wasallam. And she was married to the Messenger of Allah sallam. She was married to the Messenger of Allah alayhi wasallam, and it was the king of Abyssinia who was actually the guardian of Habiba when she was in Abyssinia when they made the nikah with the Messenger of Allah alayhi wasallam. So Abu Sufyan, he had no luck when he went to his daughter or to the Messenger of Allah wasallam. So who did he go to next? He went to Abu Bakr. He went to Abu Bakr and said the same thing to him, started to plead with him. You know, speak to the Messenger of Allah. Try to make sure that the treaty is done again. I need some help. I need someone to, you know, be to intercede on my behalf, to talk to the Messenger of Allah. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said, "Ma ana bifa'il." He said, "I'm not going to do that." Once the Prophet makes a decision, that's it. And then he went to Umar radiallahu anhu. And Umar radiallahu anhu gave an even, you know, harsher response than Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, as was in his nature. So he went to Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, "Ana ashfa'u lakum ila Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." He said, "You want me to go and intercede on your behalf to the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam?" He said, "Wallahi, fa wallahi law lam ajid illa dhar lajahadtukum bihi." He said, "By Allah, even if I had something insignificant, something tiny, something that's not worth anything, I would have done jihad and I would have strived and I would have fought against you, even if I had nothing." SubhanAllah. So again, Abu Sufyan was refused by Umar radiallahu anhu. And then he went to Ali radiallahu anhu. And he started to plead with Ali radiallahu anhu, making the same plea, making the same, saying the same thing that he said to the previous people, to Umar radiallahu anhu and to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And Ali radiallahu anhu again said the same thing. He said, "I can't help you, there's nothing I can do." When he went to visit Ali radiallahu anhu, he was at home with his wife Fatima, the daughter of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, and their son Hassan. Hassan was playing, okay? And they were there and they were sitting. And so when Ali radiallahu anhu refused to help Abu Sufyan, SubhanAllah, Abu Sufyan turned to Fatima. None of the men will help him now. So he turns to Fatima and he says, "Ya bint Muhammad, O daughter of Muhammad, hal laki an ta'muri baniyaka hadha fayujiru bayn an-nas? Would it be possible for you to send this child to the Messenger of Allah sallam, asking for protection on my behalf? Send this child Hassan." He was about 5 years old at the time, SubhanAllah. So you look at how, you know, from being the best of the best, the cream of the crop, you know, the leader of the Quraysh, now he's asking a 5-year-old to intercede on his behalf, you know, to go and speak to the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. And so again, Fatima radiallahu anha, she said, "No, I'm not going to do this. And he's just a child, he doesn't know what's going on. You know, I'm not going to send Hassan to go and plead and intercede on your behalf." And so Abu Sufyan, he said to Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, "Oh Abu Hassan, the situation has become so severe for me." He's basically, you know, got nothing left now. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to go back to Quraysh empty-handed. So he says, "The situation has become severe for me, so advise me. What should I do? What can I do? Give me some advice." And so Ali radiallahu anhu, he says, "I can't think of anything that you can do except that you make a public announcement. You make it public, you stand up in public, make a public announcement, and make a plea out in the open make a public announcement, ask anyone if they're going to help you, if they're willing to help you, if they're willing to intercede on your behalf. And of course, he's in the city of Medina, the headquarters of the Muslims. Which Muslim is going to go against the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam? No one's going to help him. And so he said, أَوَتَرَى ذَلِكَ مُغْنِيًا عَنِي شَيْئًا. He said, do you think that's going to help me? And so Ali radiallahu anhu, he says, لا والله, because I don't think it's going to help you. He said, I don't think it's going to help you. مَا أَظُنُ, I don't think it's going to help you. وَلَكِنْ لَا أَجِدْ لَكَ غَيْرَ ذَلِكَ. I don't see anything else that you can do. I don't find there being anything else, any other option available to you. That's the only thing that you can do. And so he did this, and even then, nobody helped him. No one said anything. So he went back to the Quraysh, humiliated. There was nothing that anybody could do for him. And when he went back to the Quraysh, he told them exactly what had happened, told them everything that took place. And he told them how he had to make a public announcement to everyone. And even then, they refused. And the Quraysh, when they heard this from Abu Sufyan, they said, by Allah, they were just playing with you. You know, you haven't done yourself any favors. You know, they've just, you know, humiliated you. So a few weeks later, not straight away, but a few weeks later, the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam made preparations to go on an expedition. And he never told anyone where he was going. He didn't tell anyone where he was going. And sometime before that, he had sent an expedition towards Syria, towards Sham. And so the people were thinking maybe he's going in that direction. He never told anybody to such an extent that Abu Bakr radiallahu an went to his daughter Aisha, the wife of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, and he said to Aisha, why are you preparing these belongings for this expedition? Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, because the Prophet is planning to go somewhere, he's planning to go on an expedition. And Abu Bakr radiallahu an, he asked her, where is he planning on going? And she said, I don't know where he's going. And this was Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Messenger of Allah. And Abu Bakr radiallahu an, the closest companion, the best of the companions, the best friend of Abu Bakr radiallahu an, didn't even know that he was where he was planning on going. So this shows you how careful the Messenger of Allah wasalam, was. Because he never wanted anybody to know. He wanted to have the element of surprise when he entered into Mecca. He wanted to make sure that they entered into Mecca without any of them knowing. And this is why he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he said, Allahumma ammi akhbaruna anhum. Oh Allah, blind our activities to them. Don't make them see our actions or make them hear of any news of what we're doing. Don't make them know that we're coming to the city of Mecca to conquer it. So they made the journey, and this also shows us that even though the Messenger of Allah wasalam, made dua, he didn't just stop there. You know, he didn't just stop there. He actually made he made preparations himself. You know, so he didn't just make dua, for example, and say, oh Allah, make sure they don't know that we're coming towards Mecca. And then he made a public announcement telling everyone, we're going to the city of Mecca. He didn't do this. You know, some of us may think, okay, you make dua to Allah Azza wa Jal, that's it now. But you have to make the effort yourself. You have to do whatever you physically can, try your best, and then make dua to Allah Azza wa Jal. And this is apparent from what the Messenger of Allah has done here. He made dua, but even though he made dua, he was careful himself. You know, he made sure he never told anyone where he was going until they had actually gone and set foot and they were on their way to the city of Mecca. Then he told the companions where he was going. So when he entered into Mecca, he entered into the city of Mecca with 10,000 strong, 10,000 men into the city of Mecca. 2 years ago, when the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was being signed, when they were being refused entry into the city of Mecca, there were 2,000 people, 2,000 Muslims, subhanAllah. And so just two years later, there's 10,000 Muslims entering into the city of Mecca, conquering the city of Mecca in the 20th day of Ramadan. The 20th day of Ramadan, they enter into the city of Mecca and they go with 10,000 strong. And it's said that when they entered Mecca, they entered from two different entrances, from two different parts of the city of Mecca to show the superiority, you know. And it was a complete surprise to the people. They had no idea that this was happening. They had no idea that the Muslims were on their way, subhanAllah. This is from the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fact that a whole army could come, 10,000 strong, and no one had any clue that they were on their way, subhanAllah. And when they entered into the city of Mecca, the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, he announced to the people, he told the people, he told the companions, and he told them to tell everyone in the city of Mecca, he said, tell them, whoever is in the house of Abu Sufyan, he will be safe. Whoever is in the house, whoever is in their own house, they will be safe. Whoever is in the sanctity of the haram area, they will be safe. Nothing will come to them, no harm will be done to them. So they entered the city of Mecca, and notice how the Messenger of Allah والسلام, specifically mentions Abu Sufyan. He mentions Abu Sufyan. He says, whoever enters the house of Abu Sufyan, he will be safe. Why did he mention Abu Sufyan's name? Because he knew and he understood the status of Abu Sufyan, the status that Abu Sufyan had with the rest of the people. He was a leader of the Quraysh. You know, he was a leader of the Quraysh. And so he wanted to give Abu Sufyan a status. And this shows us the wisdom of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, sometimes we think, you know, and it's a flawed type of thinking when we say, I'm going to treat everyone the same. You know, if I talk to someone, I'm going to talk to everyone the same way. I don't care who they are. I don't care where they come from. I don't care how old they are. I don't care how I'm related to them. I don't care how much knowledge they have. I'm going to talk to every single person exactly the same way. And that's a flawed analogy. With regards to how you treat people, with regards to being just to them, of course, you're going to be the same with every single person. You don't be unjust to anyone. But with regards to how you speak to an individual, you speak differently. And that's something which is common sense. You know, if I speak to a child, okay, it's different to the way I speak to an adult. If I'm speaking to my friend who's my age, you know, or my brother, okay, or someone who's close to me, a good friend of mine, it's different to the way I'm going to speak to my father, you know, or to my mother, or to my uncle, or to my grandfather. I'm not going to use the same kind of words. I'm not going to speak the same way. There's a way you deal with people, you know, with regards to people who are off the street. You know, people who are off the street, you talk to them in a certain way. You're going to use slang words. You're going to be a bit more street with them. When you're talking to someone who's very educated, someone who's very posh, someone who comes from the other side of Birmingham that we don't even see. Okay, we're going to talk to them in a different way because they're from a different background. They're from a different understanding. The way they speak is different. You're not going to use big words when you're talking to people off the street. So there's a hikmah, there's a wisdom in the way you talk to people. And this is why they say the definition of hikmah is وَضُعُ الشَّيْءِ فِي مَوْضِعِهِ. Wisdom, it is putting something in its rightful place. Putting something in its rightful place. So when you talk to a person, you look at who he is, where he's coming from. You know? And this is why when the Messenger of Allah وسلم, was approached by a companion who said, O Messenger of Allah, advise me, give me some advice. What did he say? He said, don't get angry. Don't get angry. Another companion came and said exactly the same thing. Said, O Messenger of Allah, advise me, give me some advice. And he said, Kuf an hadha. And he held his tongue. He said, hold on to this. Be careful about what you say. So do we say, why did you say two different things? Why didn't you treat everybody the same? Because people are different. The weaknesses and the strengths that people have is different. So he gave one piece of advice to one person, another piece of advice to another individual. Because, you know, the strengths and weaknesses that a person has, his personality will be different. And even the people that the Messenger of Allah was with, you know, the people that he used to have, the two greatest companions, you know, they were on different ends of the spectrum. Abu Bakr radiallahu an and Umar radiallahu an, two different people. Abu Bakr radiallahu an was known to be someone who's very soft. He was someone who was, he wasn't someone who was big in terms of his build. You know, he was someone who was very skinny. You know, he was someone who had very thin calves, and he said his cheekbones were like, you know, very thin. It was like his cheekbones were very, you could see his cheekbones. You know, it was like as if he hadn't eaten for a very long time. You know, it was like as if he hadn't eaten. You know, he was so skinny. He looked like he was someone who was very weak. And Umar radiallahu anhu, on the other hand, he was opposite. You know, in his personality, he was someone who was very kind of harsh with the people. People were afraid of him. You know, even the Messenger of Allah, he said, when Umar radiallahu anhu walks, Shaitan crosses the road and walks on the other side. Walks on the other side. Because of, you know, the presence of Umar radiallahu anhu. And even his height, they say he was someone who was so tall, from a distance, if you saw him, you would think that he was riding a riding beast. That's how tall he was. He was someone who was very, very tall. And he was thick-skinned. He was big-boned. And he was bold. So, you know, if you saw someone like this, obviously, you know, I'd be afraid if I saw someone like this. SubhanAllah. So the point is, you have two different people who are totally different in their personality. But sometimes, you know, you need people of different personalities, people of different backgrounds, people of different understandings, people who are different in order to get a better understanding of a situation. You know, if you're all of the same sort of ilk, you're all of the same sort of personality, you know, you're going to always come to the same sort of conclusion. You might not pick up something that a person who thinks differently might pick up, you know. So whenever you're in a team, whenever you're with a group of people, try to have a mixed group of people so that, you know, you have a better understanding of whatever it is, whether you're in a business, whether you're, you know, in a business or in a team that you have or a group. You know, it's always good to have a variety with regards to the people that you have in that team. And that's why the Messenger of Allah, he said, المؤمن الذي يخالط الناس ويصبر على أذاهم, that the believer who mixes with the people and is patient with their faults, you know, with their insults, خير من الذين لا يخالط الناس, is better than the one who doesn't mix with the people and doesn't be patient with their insults. We're not always going to get along with people, but it's better to mix with certain individuals, because eventually, you know, in the hope, you're doing it in the hope that that person might eventually change. You know, if you totally abandon that individual and say, you know, I'm not going to hang around with that person anymore, I don't want to be with him anymore, then there's less chance of him, if any, of him actually changing, you know, being a different person. The fact that you're there, simply the fact that you're there mixing with those individuals, eventually, if you're persistent, it's going to rub off on them. So anyway, that's why the Messenger of Allah ﷺ mentioned Abu Sufyan's name in particular. And when he entered the city of Mecca, he entered with complete submission, complete humility. He was on his camel, but his head was lowered, his whole body was lowered, in humility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in humility to the Kaaba and to the house of Allah azza wa jal, to such an extent that his back was, his head and his body was almost touching the back of the camel. To such an extent that that's how much he was bowing down on the camel, prostrating to the Kaaba, showing complete submission and humility. There was no parade, there was no grand entrance, there was no singing or dancing, you know. It was complete submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, complete tawheed, the oneness of Allah azza wa jal. And the fact of the matter is that they entered with, you know, very, very little deaths. Okay, there was a skirmish here and there. Okay, they say about 12 people died. Okay, but subhanallah, other than that, for an army to enter into a city, okay, with just a handful of people dying, even this in and of itself is something, subhanallah, which is more or less unheard of. You don't hear about it. When people attack other cities, there's always going to be casualties, there's always going to be deaths. Very rarely do you find that an army enters into a city and there's, you know, a very small number of deaths. And this is why even military tacticians, you know, they say, for example, the greatest victory is that which requires no battle. That's what they say. And also they talk about the element of surprise. If you look at, you know, old, you know, military books of military, you know, Sun Tzu, for example, The Art of War, and all these other types of books, these old books on, you know, the tactics of war and things like this, they always talk about the surprise, element of surprise is important. And look at how the Messenger of Allah, when he entered into Mecca, made sure that they didn't know about it. He made sure that when he entered into Mecca, it would be a complete surprise. Why? Because then they can't prepare. They won't know what to do. There's not enough time for them to prepare and to try to, you know, get an army together and try to fight. And also, there was no fighting. If not, there was a very small amount of fighting. So, when he entered into the city of Mecca, he went straight to the Kaaba, destroyed the idols that were there, and then the people of Mecca were there, and they were looking at the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam. And so he said to them, Ya ma'ashara Quraysh, O people of Quraysh, ma tadhunnuna anni fa'ilun bikum, what do you think I'm going to do with you? And so they said, Akhun Kareem wa ibn Akhun Kareem. They said, you are a noble brother and you are the son of a noble brother. Okay, so now they know that, you know, they're in trouble. Okay, and there's nothing else they can say. So they say, you are a noble brother, the son of a noble brother. And then the Messenger of Allah, he said to them, and they were afraid because after all of these years of persecuting the companions, killing the companions in the city of Mecca, when they were worshipping Allah, they had to flee because they were being persecuted, because they were being killed. SubhanAllah, companions were being killed, they were being tortured, they were being humiliated, they were thrown out of their homes. They weren't allowed to take any of their wealth. They weren't allowed to take any of their belongings from the city of Mecca. They said, you can't take it. Suhayb al-Rumi, the famous companion, he had to leave. When he left the city of Mecca and he went to Medina and he made the hijrah, they said to him, if you want to go to Medina, you can't take any wealth. Leave your wealth here. And so he was on his horse and he had wealth. He had some bags of wealth, money that he had. He said, take it. So he took his wealth. He gave them his wealth. And he told them where his wealth was in his house in the city of Mecca. And then they said to him, that horse belongs to us. That horse that you're riding on belongs to us. So if you want to go to Medina, you have to give that horse back. So he gave the horse back as well. And he was the only companion to walk from the city of Mecca to Medina. He made hijrah on foot, the only companion, subhanAllah, to make hijrah by foot. And when the Messenger of Allah saw him, he smiled and he said, your transaction has been successful, O Suhaib. You know, and this was a wahi from Allah. He told Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about what Suhaib radiallahu an had sacrificed in order to make the hijrah. So he entered Medina and he said this, he entered Mecca and he said to them, what do you think I'm going to do to you? And they said, you are a noble brother, son of a noble brother. And he said, فَإِنِّي أَقُولُ لَكُمْ كَمَا قَالَ يُوسُفْ لِإِخْوَتِهِ. I'm going to tell you and I'm going to say to you exactly what Yusuf alayhi salam said to his brothers. لَا تَثْرِيبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْيَوْمِ يَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. There is no blame that's going to be done upon you today. No blame will there be upon you today. Allah Azza wa Jal will forgive you. And then he said, اِذْهَبُوا فَأَنْتُمُ الطُّلَقَى. Go, for verily you are free. You're free to go. And they were so surprised, okay, after years of persecution, after years of, you know, mistreating them and killing them and torturing them and humiliating them. Most of them, the majority of them became Muslims, subhanAllah, because of this. Because of the rahmah of the Messenger of Allah, because of his mercy, because of his kindness, because of his gentleness. From them was Abu Sufyan. He eventually became Muslim. You know? And, you know, this shows you that anyone can be vengeful, anyone can be, you know, aggressive, anyone can be violent, anyone can get revenge when they have power. But the pinnacle of power, true power, is when you have that power, you have that strength, but you refrain from using that strength. You know, you refrain from acting like this. You refrain from, you know, exercising this power and this strength and the might that you have. You know, you actually refrain it and you stop yourself from, you know, showing this power, and instead you show mercy and you show rahmah to the people. And the Messenger of Allah, he was arham ar-rahimin. You know, he was from those who was the most merciful from the people. He was the most merciful from the people. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, he says, أَشِدَّوْا عَلْكُفَارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَكُمْ, that the Muslims should be merciful towards one another, understanding towards one another. You know, and they should have mercy towards one another. So this was the story of the Fath of Mecca, the conquest of Mecca, when the Prophet ﷺ conquered the city of Mecca with very little bloodshed. And this is what is meant by the ayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, when the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes to you, O Muhammad ﷺ, وَالْفَتْحِ, and the victory or the conquest, and the conquest here refers to the conquest of the city of Mecca. Finally, I want to mention, somebody mentioned the hadith which talks about the strength of 30 men. The Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, you know, I mentioned last week that he had the strength of 30 men. And it's mentioned in Bukhari, Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, he said, كُنَّ نَتَحَدَّثْ أَنَّهُ, we used to talk and we used to say that he, who, the Messenger of Allah, and Nabi sallallahu, that he was given the strength of 30 men. So this was something that the companions would talk about. They would say that the Prophet ﷺ had been given the strength of 30 men. That's why during battle, okay, when the going would get tough, they would go to the Prophet ﷺ, okay, because he was someone who was strong and he had physical strength. It said that he had the strength of 30 men, just like Anas radiallahu an is saying here. So inshallah, we'll continue with the tafsir next week, inshallah, tafsir of Surat al-Nasr. ورأيت الناس يدخلون في دين الله أفواجا. If anybody's got any questions, then I'll do my best to answer them, inshallah. Okay, جزاكم الله خير. سبحانك اللهم بحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.